Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all this morning. Well, let me offer another welcome to you. We're glad you're here with us this morning. My name is Thomas Gardner. I'm one of the elders here at Riverwood and also the teaching pastor, and thankful to open the word with you this morning and continue our series that we began at the very beginning of this Advent season, looking at the contrasts of Christmas. If you have your outline, it'll be helpful for you this morning. We're going to be kind of concluding our time over this Advent season, looking at kind of the final of these contrasts, things we see in the gospel narratives, particularly the infancy narratives, that I think stand out in contrast to one another. And we began this series looking at sort of a thematic contrast. I mean, there's some literal darkness and light, but it's thematic as well in these stories, in these accounts. And we're going to bring that to a conclusion looking at two prominent figures, specifically the figures of Caesar Augustus and Jesus Christ. So let me invite you to open your Bibles to two places this morning. We'll read the scripture together here in just a few minutes. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. As we prepare over the coming week to celebrate together as a church, but also as our individual families, the birth of the Lord Jesus, again, we've rightly focused on the themes of darkness and light, those sharp contrasts that we see in our own lives, but also in the scripture itself. We've considered what it's meant in the lives of the people in the birth narratives. We've kind of reflected on it for ourselves as well. But we have only so much time in this life. I was just thinking about this. I can't believe it's the fourth week of Advent already. I feel like it's already flying by. My family has moved recently over near Dogwood, and I now hate this time of year based on my geographic location because all the people are over by my house now. But I turned out of my neighborhood the other day expecting the same type of traffic, and then it was just constant traffic, and I remembered, oh yeah, well, that's the time of year that we find ourselves in. It's gone really quickly. Can you believe it's going to be Christmas this week? Also, apparently, it's supposed to be 75 degrees. So, sorry, welcome to Mississippi. Time is in many ways this fleeting thing. You find this out the older you get. And the question is simply, how are we going to use the time that's given to us? If you're in here and you're young, it feels like there's a lot of time ahead for you. If you're here, middle stage of life, it still seems like there's a good bit ahead. Maybe you're here in that kind of last season of life. Maybe it seems like there's not much time left. But the question is always, what will we do with the time that we have? And what do we do when we look back on maybe seasons of time that we feel like we've wasted? How do we handle that? This can be one of those times of year, maybe where there's reflecting on things and there are regrets that we have. What do we do with those? We know we can't go back and undo those things or change things in the past. How then do we handle periods of what seem like wasted time? This morning, as we conclude our Advent series, we want to look at one of the greatest empires in all of human history and one of the greatest figures in all of human history. And we want to look at how the gospel begins, how we see the incarnation of the Lord Jesus into time, into, again, one of the greatest empires in all of human history. And we want to consider then, what does it mean to look at the contrast between two really important figures, one who in many ways it should be aspirational for us, Caesar Augustus. There's so much we can learn from his life, I think particularly for young men. And I hope some of the common grace things we look at will be an encouragement to you. But in the end, his life is tragic. What do we do when aspects of our life involve tragedy? That's why we need the good news of the gospel. It's why we need the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Whatever human ingenuity and greatness, however it is that we judge them, they all fall victim to our limitations. All that we are, though, and all that we do can have eternal significance, though, because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to hopefully pull all of these things together. We're going to begin by reading scripture. But let's pray. My heart is for us that we would not waste the time this week. It's so easy to waste time this week. And look, sit on your couch, wear your pajama pants, do all those things. But Can that time with our families, and even when if we find ourselves alone, can it be meaningful? It can be if it's tied to our knowing, loving, and serving the Lord Jesus and being encouraged by His Word. So let's go to Him now in prayer. Let's ask that He would bless this study, and then let's read the Scripture together. Let's pray. Father, we are creatures of limitation. We're bound by time. We have a beginning. Our lives have a beginning. They have an end. I thank You, though, that from this point forward, Lord, we are eternal. We will spend eternity with You or apart from You, depending on our relationship with You through Christ. But Father, when we think about our finiteness and our limitation, it can be overwhelming. It can feel constricting, can create anxiety even. But Lord, that's only if our eyes are on ourselves and our circumstances and not on You. And so, Lord, as only You can, would You help us to lift our eyes up from that which is just right in front of us? Would You help us to see the big picture of things? Would You help us to understand that You are the sovereign God of history? That even the great men and great epics of history, all of them ultimately serve Your ends and Your purposes. And so if that's the case, then our own lives can find a place in that sovereign purpose. And in that sense, Lord, we can be encouraged and we can recognize that You're at work in and through us, and the things we do can bring You glory and can echo into eternity. Lord, as we look at the contrast between Caesar and between Christ, would You give us insight into Your Word? Help us to learn from both the unfolding of history, Lord, but also what You say specifically in the Scriptures today. Bring all these things together, Lord, and I just ask that You would encourage our hearts, especially as we prepare for Christmas to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus. And so we thank You and we pray all that this morning in His name. Amen. All right, let's look at two passages. Let's start with Luke. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 through 7. And then we'll go and flip over to John chapter 1 and read verses 16 through 18. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. As we look at this passage, there's a lot of figures in here, but there are two figures that bookend the passage. The first one mentioned is Caesar Augustus, and the last one is, at this time in this particular passage, an unnamed child laid in the manger, whom we, of course, know to be the Lord Jesus. But when you even just think about what you just see in this passage, you have Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, who issues a decree from Rome, and we're going to look at maps and think about the empire and all these things here in just a little bit. He issues a decree from the greatest city in the world at the time, and it's responded to by a young peasant man, probably in his late teens and early 20s, who obeys this decree and takes his pregnant wife and travels to the town of his ancestors, and it's there that she gives birth to her firstborn son in humble circumstances, and they place him in a manger. Look at the contrast there between these two figures. It's almost unbelievable. You can't even compare this child who's laid in an animal feed trough with Caesar, who sleeps in probably, you know, the nicest palace and the nicest bedding that you would have had in the world at this time. And yet, when we truly know who this child is, it opens up. We see even more contrast. They're greater than even what we see here in these verses. And so turn over to John chapter 1, and let's see how John reflects upon the child born in the manger, verses 16 through 18. John 1, 16 through 18. From His fullness, His being Jesus, His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This child is the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. He is God become a man in order to reveal God in a way that could not be denied by men. That is the fullness of who the child born in Bethlehem is. And so as we pull these things together, we're going to see again how the sovereignty of God is over the sovereignty of Caesar. Caesar's decree is subject to the decree of God. But I want us to keep in mind, again, how do we bring these contrasts together? And in order to do that, we're going to walk through a little bit of Old Testament background, a lot of historical background. So for those of you who don't know, I was a high school history teacher for many, many years, and I love history. And so for you history people, you are going to be fired up today. For you non-history people, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all as they sustain you through the next 20 minutes of your life. All right, let's consider some Old Testament background, all right? Let's think about what's going on here. What is the context in which we read these super familiar verses? How many times have you read Luke chapter 2? You can all hear Linus saying it, all those things. You know Luke chapter 2, but what's really going on here? This is a true event. This is real history. All right, let's set it in, first of all, some biblical Old Testament background. All right, first of all, let's just consider that the visions of the prophet Daniel anticipated the rise of Rome as a world power. When Daniel has gives the prophecies that I'm going to read from you to you from Daniel chapter 2, where he's interpreting actually a vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, and then his own vision in Daniel chapter 7, that's the middle of the 500s BC. So let me read these verses. Daniel chapter 2, verses 40 through 42. This is him interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's vision. It says, "And there shall be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these being the other empires. And as you saw at the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay mixed with soft clay, and those toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle." Now, there's a lot of work that you can do in this prophecy, but what he's talking about here that refers to Rome are these legs of iron, and then you get to the kind of a future Roman-esque empire that's going to come in the end time. But the focus is here, and so you see this statue, the head is gold, chest and arms silver, waist and thighs of bronze, legs iron. It's the metals become stronger but less valuable. The person leading the empire is going to have less power and influence, but the empire itself is going to be stronger. It's going to conquer more. It's going to do more damage in a sense. This imagery that Nebuchadnezzar sees, it's sort of like the human view on these empires. When you look at Rome, iron is such a perfect example of Rome. When you think of Rome, you're probably thinking of Roman legions. You're thinking of soldiers, you're thinking of cavalry, battles, spears, all of those things which serve then the creation of great architecture and buildings and all of these things. Daniel is prophesying this in the mid-500s. Daniel 7, though, is a sort of a different take on these visions. Daniel 7 is what these empires look like from God's perspective. Look at Daniel 7:7. "And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." This fourth beast is parallel, really, with the legs and feet. "A fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet." This is this empire that's going to arise and destroy all of these others. Daniel's giving these prophecies in the mid-500s, and at this time period, do you know what the Roman Empire is? It's nothing. It's non-existent. Rome is this little settlement right here on the Tiber River on these seven hills, and actually, they're technically ruled by a group of people called the Etruscans, who were sort of this group that was before the Romans in the northern portion of the Italian peninsula. When you look at the time Daniel's giving these prophecies, here are the great powers. The Persian Empire, which would be over here, and the Babylonian Empire. The Greeks are controlling certain parts kind of across the Aegean Sea right here. Phoenician colonists have settled Carthage, and this is kind of the early beginnings of the Carthaginian Empire here along these coasts. Rome is nothing when Daniel makes these prophecies, because Daniel didn't make this up. He didn't know what was going to happen. He's just delivering the mail. The Lord gives the vision. Daniel just interprets the vision and tells you what the Lord says. So these prophecies are given centuries before these empires are going to be actualized. So let's talk a little bit about Rome. That's the biblical background. We know this is coming. So what then happens? Let's talk about the rise of Rome. Rome itself, the city kind of in the place where it is currently, it's founded in the 8th century BC, so the 700s. And it grows from sort of this, becomes eventually an independent city-state. Remember at this time, remember when you're in middle school and you learn about Greece and you learn about city-states like Athens and Sparta. Okay, Rome itself was a city-state. And it eventually grows into sort of a regional power, like a local power. Eventually, the Romans, by the time you get to the like late 300s BC, Rome is going to take over really the Italian peninsula. So this area in blue, Rome, by the time you get to 218 BC, which is the beginning of a series of very important wars called the Punic Wars, Rome had conquered the Italian peninsula. So all of the Italian peninsula at this point is kind of under the control of Rome. At this point, Rome is a republic. It's ruled by a senate. You learned that in middle school history as well. And so they're beginning to exert some power and influence in the region. The problem they've got is there's this other regional power here. I mentioned Carthage, okay, the Carthaginian Empire. And at this point, kind of in the late 200s BC, they're going to clash. Carthage and Rome are going to fight a series of wars called the Punic Wars, which are eminently fascinating, and I wrote a huge paper on in college because I like things like that. And so this is where you've heard of Hannibal. Hannibal's invasion of Rome happens during what's called the Second Punic War. What happens, though, and this is, I think, actually very interesting with biblical history. Do you know who the deity that the Carthaginians worshipped was? It was Baal. They were Phoenician. And so what you have here in Rome, which is obviously its own version of idolatry and things like that with its Roman pantheon, the crushing of Carthage in some ways is the sovereignty of Yahweh through people who did not know him and did not serve him, crushing and defeating Baal's influence. If Carthage defeats Rome, Baal worship ends up in Europe. And yet that's not what happens because God is sovereign and he rules over his enemies. And so what you have eventually is Rome taking power. And by the time you get into the middle part of the first century BC, Rome has exerted, look at all this influence that it has. And by the time you get to about 50 BC, the Roman Republic is kind of falling apart. There's factions and there's fighting and there's all sorts of issues economically within Rome. And so you eventually have a group of three men that rise up known as the First Triumvirate. And the guy who sort of emerges from that group of three taking power is a man named Julius Caesar. He's going to rule kind of with almost supreme power for about 5 years, and he's going to bring about the end of the Republic. Caesar, through his influence, though, is going to expand Roman influence into North Africa, all the way up to the borders of Egypt, into what is now where you would have had Judea. All this happens kind of under the reign of Caesar. But Caesar, you know this, on the Ides of March, what happens to Caesar? He's assassinated, okay? It's a conspiracy of Roman senators, and they assassinate him. Now, what I want us to do is set within the background of this is a teenager. There's a teenage young man named Octavian. Octavian was Caesar's adopted son. He's going to rise to prominence after the death of Caesar because he was Caesar's adopted son. Here's sort of maybe you've seen kind of like busts of Octavian or Augustus. This is him when he was a young man. Will Durant, in describing what he was like, he says this. He says, many statues have made his features familiar, refined, delicate, serious. At once diffident and resolute, yielding and tenacious. An idealist forced to be a realist. A man of thought, painfully learning to be a man of action. He was thin and pale and suffered from poor digestion. He ate little and drank less and outlived the strong men around him by abstinence and regularity of life. He's not sort of what you think of when you think of a Roman emperor. When you think of a Roman emperor, you probably think of Nero, or maybe some of the other ones who are known for their sort of indulgence and things like that. That's not what Augustus was like. Well, he's not Augustus yet. That's not what Octavian was like. He was raised, he was Caesar's, Caesar was his great uncle. So he was the son of Caesar's sister's daughter. But Caesar never had a male heir, a legitimate male heir, and so he adopted Octavian as his son. And he took the young men on campaigns with him, and so he was in and around Caesar. He experienced military life, and yet he wasn't a soldier, really. He wasn't one who put the armor on and went out and fought. In fact, he dealt with bouts of illness, and so he often missed combat. But he was a very intelligent and very shrewd young man. After Caesar's death, he was named in Caesar's will as the inheritor of his fortune. As you can imagine, Caesar, through the amount of power that he had and conquest that he had made, acquired a sizable fortune. Octavian inherited it and immediately distributed large amounts of it to Caesar's soldiers. Now, that's a pretty smart move, because what you basically do is you purchase Caesar's army. So Octavian secured for himself power, and that was important because he had a rival, a man named Mark Antony. Mark Antony was kind of the mirror opposite of Octavian. He was tall and strong and robust. He was one of Caesar's best soldiers and generals. And essentially what happens is a power struggle develops between them. You come back and look at this map again. They're going to sort of break apart. Together, they sort of pursued the enemies who had assassinated Caesar. But after they take care of them, now there's a power struggle between them. And Antony actually ends up in Egypt. And while in Egypt, he meets Cleopatra, falls in love with her, and decides that what he wants to do is use the wealth of Egypt to sort of raise an army and go and defeat Octavian and then take over Rome, unify Rome and Egypt. Octavian knew this was coming, raises his own army, and they met at a very famous battle called Actium, where Antony and Cleopatra's forces were defeated, therefore basically leaving Octavian as the only person for the Senate to place in power. And so after the defeat of Antony, what you have is Octavian being given really almost complete power by the Senate. Rome was tired at this point. If you can imagine decades of war and fighting and instability, economic instability, they just wanted someone who would rule, who would take things over and bring some peace and prosperity. And that's exactly what happens. He does so well with this that the Senate actually gave him a title. Okay, in 27, he was given the title Augustus. Augustus. Now, this word is interesting. Look at Will Durant, what he says about it. Hitherto, the word had been applied only to holy objects and places, and to certain creative and augmenting divinities. Augere means to increase. Applied to Octavian, it clothed him with a halo of sanctity and the protection of religion and the gods. Now, this may seem somewhat, I guess, distant to our experience to think of politicians being granted some sort of almost divine savior-esque status, but it shouldn't. People are prone to seek salvation, little s salvation, in those who can bring them prosperity and security. And we need to be aware that that is a tendency of the human heart, and Augustus in many ways embodies these things. Now, he's a very successful administrator. In fact, that was really his gifting. He wasn't a soldier, he was an administrator. But that is what Rome needed. And so his rule, it begins this nearly 200-year period of peace and prosperity known as the Pax Romana. Have you heard that term, Pax Romana? The peace of Rome. That's an important thing in the sovereignty of God, because the Pax Romana is the water that the New Testament swims in. The stability and security that Rome provides over land, over the Mediterranean. Why do you think Paul is able to go on his journeys with security? It's because of Roman roads. It's because of Roman shipping. All of these things, God is sovereign, and he brings these things to pass so that the gospel can spread. And so this is connected, though, to the rule of Augustus. Now, he's so successful and there's so much prosperity that all throughout the empire, you had certain settlements and even provinces that began to deify him. And they had already done this with Julius Caesar. Caesar had already been sort of raised to the status of kind of a divine being who is sort of worshipped. And this is what begins what's called the cult of the emperor, which by the time you get to the first century when Christians are starting to be found out and burned at the stake, it's because they would not burn incense to Caesar. Because they were supposed to say, Caesar is Lord, and burn incense to him, to his honor and to his glory. And they wouldn't do it because they would say, Christ is Lord. This really begins with Caesar, and really it reaches an even higher place with Augustus. Now look at this. I think this is fascinating. Throughout the empire, he was added to the pantheon of gods. This was while he was alive. He was hailed as Savior. Savior. Which, from a human perspective, he was. He was called, this is amazing, the bringer of glad tidings, or good news. He was referred to as God, the Son of God. These are titles given to him. Isn't that interesting? And yet, this is just a man. But I just want you to see that there is a gospel of prosperity and security. And in human terms, there's almost no better representative of that gospel than Caesar Augustus. He brings those things, he brings good things to his people. He gives them peace, he gives them security, he gives them prosperity, he gives them blessing. And yet, this did not have the effect that he was hoping for. He was a very, by human standards, he was a good man. And I would just say to you, especially to you young men, you could do a lot worse than modeling like certain aspects of your life after Augustus and what he did. He was a man of fortitude and character and ingenuity. Like from a worldly perspective, absolutely a man to emulate. He was successful. He was smart. He did things for the good of others and for the security of the people that he cared about and the empire that he served. And yet, these things were temporary. He lives into his 60s, but he dies. And his death and even the last years of his life were in many ways tragic. He had sought to bring back, he thought Rome was morally weak at this point. And so he enacted several laws that sought to imprint morality onto the people. And one of the things he did is a lot of laws against adultery that would punish those because he believed Roman morality was lax. And yet things didn't get better. The peace and prosperity that he brought actually enabled Roman licentiousness. Look at this quote from Will Durant in your outline. The very peace that Augustus had organized and the security that he had won for Rome had loosened the fiber of the people. Luxury had taken the place of simplicity. Sexual license was replacing parentage. By its own exhausted will, the great race was beginning to die. Probably the climax of his own personal tragedy was that he only had one, biological child. Her name was Julia. And before he died, in the years before he died, he was actually forced to exile her because of the public nature of her adulteries. So he died a sad old man, looking at his life in spite of all the things that he accomplished and feeling like he had wasted in many ways his life. When he died, he was quoted, it was a quote from a Roman play. It says, "Since well I have played my part, clap now your hands and with applause dismiss me from the stage." Augustus was an undeniably great man who would have greatly benefited from the writings of another great man, Solomon. When I look at the life of Augustus, I think so much of the book of Ecclesiastes. Augustus in many ways embodies all of the sad parts of Ecclesiastes without the good parts. Those are missing because he didn't have a knowledge of the one true God. And yet, he's going to play a role in the unfolding plans and purposes of the one true God. Because ultimately, he is subject to his sovereignty. And so Augustus, when he issues this decree in Luke 2, it's serving God's plans and purposes, specifically that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So all these things in the background of the life of Augustus and this administrative need to know the census numbers of this local area, ultimately it's to fulfill prophecy in Scripture, specifically in Micah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so he is. He's born in accordance with the Scriptures, and his mother lays him in a manger. But who is he really? Who is this figure? Are we just waiting until he grows up to know who he is? No. Scripture gives us more insight into that. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians 1. Turn to your Bible in your Bibles to Colossians 1. We're going to use verses 15 through 20 to consider who this child really is. Now, let's think about Jesus before the incarnation, because his existence is prior to the incarnation. It's not that when he's born, that's when he starts to exist. Donald MacLeod, in his book, The Person of Christ, he says this: originally, Christ was not like us. When we think of Jesus, we think of, rightly, the man Jesus, even if we think of him resurrected. But MacLeod makes the point, Christ was not originally like us. He became like us only voluntarily in sharing our life. That is, as the particular individual that he was. He existed before creation. And that his existence as a man was continuous with his earlier existence as a heavenly being. The incarnation is not the beginning of Jesus' existence, it's the continuation of it. It's a change in the mode of his existence, in the sense that he adds humanity to himself, but he has always been there. So let's look at Colossians. Let me read Colossians 1. I'll read Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, and then we'll just make some observations out of this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right, let's consider about some things about him before the incarnation. Notice how it says he's before all things. He's before them. That idea of before, you think of maybe Jesus' phrase in John 8:59 when he's speaking and he says, before Abraham was, I am. In Greek, ego eimi. It's what Yahweh says in the Greek translation of Exodus when God appears to Moses. He says, ego eimi, I am that I am. See, before Abraham was, Jesus was, because he is pre-existent. That's the phrase, that's what I want you to see there. The focus of this idea that he's before all things is his pre-existence. He was the divine son. He is the divine son who always has been. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is one with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. And with them is the creator and sustainer of all things. Now look at this again, the emphasis of him being the creator, but also the sustainer. You see, and by him all things were created. It shows you that he's before them, like sequentially, but they come from him. The focus is on what we call his priority of existence. Everything is dependent upon him. It's not just that he made things. The sustaining of those things, he upholds them by the word of his power. All things are contingent upon him. He's not contingent on anything. He is the one who has priority of existence. These things flow from him and are sustained by him. That's who's in the manger in Bethlehem. Look at this. He's the firstborn over all creation. That word in Greek, protakos, it's used in certain places in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 89. I can show you Psalm 89 here. In Psalm 89, in the Greek, it uses the same word. It's speaking of the Messiah, the Davidic king. Psalm 89 was a messianic psalm. At the time of Jesus' birth, they all recognized that this was speaking about Messiah. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, and he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. It's this idea of what's called primogeniture, or control over a household and the right to an inheritance. It's his. It's given to him that he might then give it to others. Steward it well for God's glory and as a blessing to those whom he intends to give it to. It's this picture, again, of his preeminence. He is the focus here. Now, upon the incarnation, what we have here is that he is recognized as the God-man. He is God become a man, taking on flesh. Look at what it says. It says he is the image of the invisible God. Through Jesus, God makes himself accessible to mankind in a new way. Now, God is accessible in one sense in the Old Testament. He reveals himself in visions and various things like that. He's accessible through the place of his dwelling, the tabernacle and the temple. And yet, who's the only one that can go into the presence, into his presence? It's the high priest. God is accessible, but it's mediated and it's separated from most people. And yet, he becomes extremely accessible through the incarnation. He is in, around, living with his people. To quote John 1, he tabernacles amongst his people. He dwells, he makes his dwelling among them so that they can observe it, so that we can observe him. You want to know what God is like? God is like Jesus. God is accommodating himself to us in the person and in the work of Jesus. That's where we see most clearly what God is like. That he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What does that mean when you read that in Exodus? Go read the Gospels. That's what it means. That's what it means in the clearest way, in a way that we can fully see and understand. Look at this. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He did not cease to be God in the incarnation. He doesn't hit pause on being God and be man for 33 years and then go back to being God. He adds humanity to his person. He still, while he's laying in the manger, he is upholding the universe by the will of his power, by the word of his power. And so he accommodates himself. He's made to be like us. He takes on true humanity. Look at Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The child in the manger has taken on, the divine son has taken on true humanity. And just like all of us were laid in a crib and were cared for by our parents, he experiences that as well because his humanity is true humanity. The fullness of God is made like us that we might know him and relate to him in a uniquely personal way. But he's more than just the God-man. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at what it says again. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All levels of authority in life, in history, in the spiritual world, in the physical world, all of that authority is ultimately derived from him, the power and authority that he himself embodies and possesses. Now, he's taken up to that place. So while he's on earth, that's not observable. I mean, Herod tries to kill him. He doesn't recognize that. The high priests are going to have him killed. The Roman governor tries to pardon him, but it doesn't work. And he's brutally killed on a cross. So they don't recognize this in him, but they will. When he dies on the cross after that, when he is resurrected, he's on the earth for a period of time, and then he's raised up to the right hand of the Father, the place of all rule and authority. Those who know him know that this is true, but everyone will know that this is true. When he comes again, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord, he has that place of authority, and that will be made known to all people. But he's not just the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the rescuer of his people. What does Paul say? He says he is the head of the body, the church. How does he use that authority in the life of his people? He blesses and he provides. He exercises leadership to secure for them the blessings and provision of God. He cares for, he protects, he leads the church, which is his bride. He is the one that we look to. He is the one that we worship, that we serve, that we revere. We recognize him for who he truly is because of what he has done for us. And then look at this. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. For it's the end goal of the incarnation. The life, purpose, and mission of that child that Mary places in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths is that he would go to the cross, that he would die in the place of sinners to bring about the reconciliation of sinners to a holy God, but also to bring about the reconciliation ultimately of all things. Now, the cross is not the end of his work. You have his descent, you have his resurrection, his exaltation, his return, you have the consummation of all things. But the cross is necessary for all of those other things. It's why he takes true humanity upon himself, so that he might ultimately go and die in our place. He experiences human life and ultimately human death in order to redeem humanity. That is the purpose of the incarnation, that he might be our Savior. He's a member of the same human nature that sinned, so that he can pay the penalty for sin and sinners dying in their place. This is who he is. So we can go to Luke 2 and we can see the contrast between this peasant child born to this poor couple who's had to travel from Galilee to Bethlehem. We can see the contrast between the greatness of Caesar and that baby. But if we know who he truly is, who Caesar is pales in comparison to him. Caesar's sovereignty is nothing. Caesar's sovereignty over Rome is nothing compared to the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Messiah. Just four concluding things here. In thinking about this, the relationship between Caesar and Christ in Luke 2, the decree issued by Caesar was ultimately subject to the decree of Christ. You know, another political figure recognized this in Scripture, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, look at what he says. These are Nebuchadnezzar's words. This is the copy of a proclamation issued by Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel records for us and keeps in his book. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, that's Yahweh, that's the God of the Old Testament, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar finally recognizes. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. This is the most powerful man in the world at this time saying this. And he, that's Yahweh, that's the God of the Old Testament, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the God whom we serve. This is the God who becomes incarnate and is laid in a manger in Bethlehem. The decree of Caesar is subject to the decree of Jesus. Secondly, Augustus's life work secured the peace of Rome for 200 years. But the life and work of Jesus Christ secures peace for his people both in this life and for all eternity. John 14, 27. Jesus speaking, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The shalom of God that comes through the person and work of Jesus can be experienced in the midst of circumstances that would be described as anything but peaceful. That's the difference. The peace that Augustus gives is prosperity and security and things like that. But those things go away when barbarians invade, when pirates attack your ship. Peace is gone. But the true peace that Christ gives can be experienced in all circumstances, even and up to facing our own deaths. because we know our eternity is secured in Him. He gives a greater peace, Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Thirdly, while Augustus secured glory for himself through the death of others, Christ secured glory for his people through his own death. Luke 2, 30 through 32, and Hebrews 2, 10. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This is the words of Simeon speaking about seeing the baby Jesus. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Jesus doesn't secure glory for himself. He secures it for his people. Now, he's given all power and rule and authority and glory because that's who he is and that's what he deserves. But he does that and secures it ultimately for the glory of the Father and for the glory and good of his own people, freely gifted to us by him because he deserves it, not us. And then finally, again, Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he for whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Again, the cross in view there. Lastly, while Caesar Augustus was in many ways representative of the greatness of human achievement, Jesus Christ is the one true joy of man's desire. We may think that we want a life of lasting significance, and it's not bad for you to desire that, for you to be here and say, I mean, I want my life to count for something. I want there to be good things. I want to do great things for God's glory and for the good of other people. That can be a good and right ambition. But that is not the fullness of all things. That is not what your true desire is. There is a deeper desire that we have. It's that, St. Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they rest in God. To use the classic youth leader example or Christian music example, there's a God-shaped hole in all of us, okay? But there's truth to that. Can I just encourage you to say, it's good to accomplish great things, and Augustus did that. He's rightly acknowledged as probably one of the top 10 most important men in all of human history. But men like that die sad. They're missing something. Whatever it is they've accomplished, whatever those things are, they die without lasting significance. Now, I love all y'all, but we don't have any Augustuses in here, okay? We don't. So what about us? What about us just regular old people? What about us when we look at our lives and we say, man, I've got a lot of wasted time. Maybe I've got years that I feel like I can't get back. It's time that's passed. See, this is where when we come to Christ and we realize that there's more than just this finite period of time. There's eternity with Him, and that eternity itself has significance. What does Christ ultimately do? He is going to come and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years in accordance with the fulfillment of God's word, but ultimately what He's going to usher in is a new creation. And that new creation is not going to be us just like hanging out and going to church services all day, every day. There's work to do. You go look at Revelation 22 and 20, 21 and 22. You're going to see work. You're going to see things being done. There's a whole renewed creation for us to cultivate for God's glory in which we serve Him together. And yes, it will all be done in praise and worship and honor to Him. And what is the fullness of that going to look like? I don't know exactly. But that's what's ahead for us. And so whatever has happened on this earth, if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you have an eternity to glorify Him. Now, would that you will make good use of the time given to you. You can. Whether you're here and you've got your whole life ahead of you, whether you're here and you've got half your life ahead of you, whether you're here and you may not have that much more of your life ahead of you, you can redeem this time. I was thinking about this morning. Molly and I were talking. And I was thinking about Simeon and Anna. And usually during Advent, I'll talk about Simeon and Anna. We didn't get to those passages. But these dear older believers who are not just, John Piper used to make this joke about retiring, where this is what you really want to do with your life. Just go walk on the on the beach and collect seashells? Is that really what you want to do with your life? I mean, seashells are nice. It's not terrible to go do that. But his point, and what you see in Simeon and Anna, is older believers making proper use of the time that they have left. Not just hiding away somewhere, or not just indulging themselves with the money that they've saved up and all of those things. What is Anna doing? She's going every day to the temple. What's Simeon doing? He's serving. The first time he blessed some couple who brought their son to the temple was not the first time, was not when Jesus and when Joseph and Mary came. That's what he was doing. He was seeking to be a blessing to younger people. You do not have to waste the time that you have. And so can I just say to you older believers, as you look back, give thanks to God for the good things that he's done in your life. And if you look back and you're saying, you've got this whole career or whatever that's behind you, and it was good while you were doing that. There was a sense of purpose and significance. That doesn't have to be gone just because you're not doing that anymore. Give thanks to God for it, and then ask him, okay, Lord, what can I do now? How can I serve now? Who are the people that I can encourage now? If you're here kind of in the middle age part of life, and you're tired because you have a middle schooler or multiple middle schoolers, and they have to be all the places, and you have to take them to all the places. Or you've got a little kid who colors on walls and spills Kool-Aid and all of those things, and you're just overwhelmed by those things. Don't get caught just looking at those circumstances. Look to Jesus and see that this is a vocation that he's entrusted to you, and that you're investing. You're doing things for his glory and for the good of this little person who often doesn't recognize that you are doing it for their good. But you're not doing it for them, ultimately. You're doing it for the Lord Jesus because you're serving him. If you're a young person and you're excited about the future and you're ready to go make your way in the world, that's great. Or if you're one of those young people who feels adrift and you don't know what's ahead, you can trust that your Savior Jesus does. You can walk with him because he's your good shepherd and he's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. Flip over to the front of your outline. I just want to read a quote that's up there. I often quote W.H. Auden around Advent because his book, A Christmas Oratorio, is phenomenal. If you're a person who says poetry's dumb and I don't like poetry, I am one of you, okay? I smoke meats and I watch college football. I don't have lots of works of poetry. All right, but this is phenomenal. It's very, very good. There's a lot to reflect on. You should own a copy of it just to say at least it's on your shelf. And one day you may pick it up one Advent and read through it. But Auden, in the section where he's sort of reflecting on Caesar, and he sort of writes this thing about Caesar, and it's the decree is kind of issued sort of like a news bulletin that would have come out in like the 1940s or something like that is kind of how he writes about it. And then he reflects on it. And he basically makes the point that what we're prone to in our lives, you know what, I'm just going to read it. I'll read it to you. And then we'll come to this quote. So let me read the quote that precedes the one that's in your outline. He says this: if we were never alone or always too busy, perhaps we might even believe what we know is not true. But no one is taken in, at least not all of the time, in our bath, or on the subway, or in the middle of the night, we know very well that we are not unlucky, but evil. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that the things that we experience in life and the difficulty that we see in the fallen world, it's times we can look at that and say, it's so unfortunate that this is happening. It's tough that I'm living during these days, as if we deserve something better than what we're experiencing. He goes on to say this. He's speaking about like a country or a nation. He says, the dream of a perfect state, or no state at all. So think of like the conservative vision, the perfect state, the like extremely radical left vision, no state at all. John Lennon, Imagine, all that stuff. Look at what he says. To which we fly for refuge. So the dream of a perfect state or no state at all, to which we fly for refuge, is part of our punishment. That we convince ourselves that, well, if we just did these and passed the right laws, everything would be great. Or if we just got rid of all the bad people in power and just got rid of all power and just loved each other, man, then everything would be great. Both of those are a lie. You cannot have either of those in a fallen world. So then he brings it home to us. This is the quote that's here in the outline. Let us therefore be contrite without anxiety, meaning acknowledging our own limitations, but not being overwhelmed by them and focusing only on them. For powers and times are not God's, but mortal gifts from God. Let us acknowledge our defeats, but without despair. For all societies and epochs are transient details, transmitting an everlasting opportunity that the kingdom of heaven may come, not in our present and not in our future, but in the fullness of time, meaning in accordance with God's will and purpose. Friends, applying this to our lives, we know the true identity of the baby born in Bethlehem, that he is the divine Son who took flesh and came into our world, and he did so in the fullness of time, in accordance with God's word. He is the same one who is sovereign over our lives, our days, our times. And he's at work in them, and he's not in a hurry. What's the thing in Lord of the Rings? A wizard is never late or early, but he arrives exactly or precisely when he intends to. Sovereignty of God works the exact same way. Are we okay with that? Are we humble before him, trusting in those things? Be encouraged this Advent. Our hope is not in Caesar. Our hope is in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the story of a life in many ways well-lived through Octavian, Lord. But it's not well-lived in the sense that he did not know you. Father, guard us from being people who throw ourselves into our choices and our accomplishments. Guard us, Lord, from being people who are bitter because we no longer have the positions of power or influence or success that we once did. May we instead be a people who are humble and thankful and who worship and glorify you for the seasons where we did have those things. Father, I do pray for everyone in here, whatever season of life they're in, Lord, would you be merciful and good to them? Would they be renewed in the joy of their salvation? Thank you for this Advent, Lord, and being able to think on these contrasts. In the midst of the darkness, Lord, and there is darkness in our seasons of life, would you help us to see the light of Christ, and what it means for us, what he means for us? I pray for any here who may not know him, Lord, that they would see that he is the true one that they are desiring. They're not really desiring success. They're not really desiring wealth. They're desiring him, the one who gives a sure inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us who believe. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to sing to you now. May we do so for your glory. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.